of the book of Hebrews, if you would open your Bibles there. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are the printed and tape and CD messages available as well afterward. This message, though not specifically designed to do so, does fit in with the theme of the new year as we think on the course of our lives over 2005. And so please follow as I read Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. My Bible has Hebrews 13 at the top of the page. I was looking at that. Hebrews 12, 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. At 7 p.m. on October the 20th, 1968, there were a few thousand spectators in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. Most of the spectators had gone home, and the last of the exhausted marathon runners were being carried off the track to the first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, Mamo Wold of Ethiopia had crossed the finish line, winning the 26.2-mile run. And just as the remaining spectators were preparing to leave the stadium, the ones who were sitting near the gate could hear police sirens and whistles, and they looked over, and as they did, they saw the colors of Tanzania on a lone man who was running into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari, and he was the last man to finish the race. His leg was bloodied and bandaged from a bad fall that he had taken, and he came in hobbling very badly on his wounded leg and made the lap around the 400-meter track, grimacing with every step. The spectators rose and applauded him as if he had been the winner. He briefly acknowledged them and then hobbled off of the field. Well, later, someone asked him, in view of his injury and since he had no chance of winning the race at all, why he continued to the finish. And he replied, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." And finishing is what it's all about as a runner, but also, more importantly, as a Christian. As the Apostle Paul faced execution, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And I read an arresting comment on that verse from Don Kistler a little over a year ago. He wrote, "As Paul writes to Timothy and contemplates his impending death, he evaluates his life and ministry. While we live in a culture that exalts the winner and scorns the loser, Paul assesses his life based on three things. He fought the good fight. He finished the course. And he kept the faith." How interesting that there's no mention of winning, only that of fighting, finishing, and keeping. We're so prone to think of ourselves as failures if we don't set records or win so demonstrably as to have monuments built to our endeavors. But for Paul, most likely the greatest Christian who ever lived, it was a matter of endurance. For Paul, he won by lasting. Now, the author of Hebrews is concerned that some of his readers may be dropping out of the race. They are fainting under God's discipline, as we've seen, or in danger of it. And therefore, in verse 12, goes back to what he has just said about discipline, enduring God's discipline, because it is designed, as he says, for our good, that we may share his holiness. And it also points back to verse 1 of our chapter, where we are to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the author is exhorting them and us to endure in this Christian marathon that we have already looked at, in this race that lasts over our lifetime, and to stay in the race till the end in spite of whatever weariness or injuries they or we may have sustained. And he's telling us that if we want to finish the Christian race, we need to persevere in pursuit of two things, of peace and of purity. And the paragraph actually goes down through verse 17, but I thought you'd probably like to get out of here before 2 hours are up. And so we're only going to go through verse 14, but there are three themes here. There is perseverance in verses 12 and 13, and then this pursuit of peace and pursuit of purity in verse 14. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, the author says we have to persevere to finish the Christian race. And so the message to us in verses 12 and 13 is, don't quit. Don't quit the race. Keep running to the finish line. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 is the basis for our text. And I cite the New International Version because the New American Standard, for some reason, takes out the imagery here. But it reads, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. There's a similar reference also, by the way, in Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If you've ever noticed a runner who's beginning to wear out, instead of when he's going strong, his hands are up here pumping with every step, and he's beginning to wear out and his hands start to droop. And you've seen runners who just cross the finish line and their knees buckle and they collapse. They're so exhausted. Well, that's the picture behind verse 12 when he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's talking about someone who needs endurance. And there are three practical lessons here in verses 12 and 13 for us. The first one is that perseverance is a mark of every true believer. And this is a great, great truth in Scripture, that those whom God saves, God keeps until the end. God doesn't save us so that we will drop out of the race. He saves us so that we will finish the race. And there are many, many verses that teach this, but just three of the strongest texts here that I'll mention. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Second verse, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, Jesus is speaking, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them, he says, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then what to me is probably the greatest chapter of assurance, Romans chapter 8, and toward the end of the chapter there, Paul in verse 29 and following says, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then notice the chain here. It's an unbreakable chain. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And if we had time, I would quote to the very end of the chapter where he goes on to say how if God did not spare his own Son, delivered him up for us all, he will do all of these things for us. And then he ends on that great crescendo where he says, what can separate us from the love of God? His answer is, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate God's chosen, his elect, from him. Those whom God chooses to save, God will keep. That's the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, there's a problem, though, as with all great doctrines. They get misunderstood and misapplied. The enemy sees to that. And so we need to be on guard against a couple of things. For example, some mistakenly use this truth to give assurance to people who have made a verbal profession of faith in Christ, but they have absolutely no evidence in their lives that God has truly changed their hearts. You might have heard of this. Sometimes it's phrased, well, once saved, always saved. And that is a true phrase. But the key to that phrase is, was this person truly once saved? If they were, of course, God will keep them. But the issue is, were they truly saved? And as you know, the parable of the sower teaches that it's possible for a person to make a profession of faith, even to have some superficial evidence and sprout up very quickly, like the seed on the rocky soil or even like the seed on the thorny ground. But the test of whether the seed is genuine, the author Jesus says in Luke 8:15, is that it bears fruit with perseverance. That's the key, that it bears fruit with perseverance. It goes on. Now, let me illustrate this. Let's take the case of Johnny. His parents go to church, maybe FCF. Johnny goes to camp when he's age 10, makes a profession of faith in Christ, and everybody rejoices in this. But as time goes on, there seems to be no real change in little Johnny. And then when he gets into his teen years, he begins to rebel. He is disobedient and rebellious to his parents. He drops out of church and has no interest in the things of God. He starts doing drugs and sleeping with any willing girl he can find. And when youth workers go and try to talk to Johnny, he gets very hostile and has no interest in being a Christian or in following Jesus Christ. Now, the question that needs to be asked is there evidence that little Johnny really was converted? Did God change his heart? Because making a decision to trust Christ is not necessarily the same thing as true conversion. In conversion, God changes the heart. It is fundamentally changed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, brand new. Old things have passed away, new things have come. The person in Christ has a new bent, a new direction in life. And so we have to go back again and ask, well, what evidence is there that this person is truly changed? Another way this doctrine gets misunderstood is some think, well, perseverance is guaranteed in the Scripture, so it's automatic. And I don't have to do anything to further the process. This person mistakenly thinks, well, God saved me by His grace. God's Word promises that if I'm saved, I'm going to endure, and so it's a piece of cake. It's a done deal. I don't have to do anything. And they put it in neutral and cruise. Again, that's a bad mistake, because there are many biblical passages, such as the whole book of Hebrews, that are strong exhortations to us to endure in the Christian life and to persevere. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, after listing a number of qualities that we are to add to our faith, the Apostle Peter says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." See, God is the one who calls. God is the one who chooses. But he says you need to be diligent to make certain about that. And then he goes on and says, "For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And so even though God chose you for salvation, that's His sovereign doing, you must be diligent to add these qualities, to practice these things, to persevere in the Christian life. And so both are true. And so that's why we must run with endurance the race that is set before us as he says in verse 1, it is not an automatic process. So the first thing to learn from these verses, this exhortation is that perseverance is a mark of all of God's chosen people. They do persevere, but they must exert effort in it. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Strengthen those knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet and follow in them. The second practical lesson that's in these verses is that to persevere, we have to deal with weariness and injuries in the race, because weariness and injuries are inevitable in a lifelong race. Sometimes you're going to stumble over something and fall and get hurt. And you will get tired. You will. There are many scriptures that just show that. And the question, the crucial question is, will you drop out when the hardships come, or will you deal with them and endure in the race that God has called you to run? Now, every Christian, the Apostle Paul included, every Christian deals with weariness and deals with injuries, wounds of various kinds. And if you drop out and say, well, I've had it with this Christian life, you need to go back and examine, am I truly saved? Because Christians persevere. Like that Olympic runner, true Christians cross the finish line. You may be like him, limping and in agony at every step, but you come across the line. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we've already studied this verse. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, in any race, literal race, you've got to deal with two factors: mental attitude and physical weariness and injuries. Mental attitude is very important because, as you know, if a runner gets discouraged and just thinks, I can't go another step, I can't make it, he's not going to make it. You got to psych yourself to say, there's the finish line, I can do it, you know, and mental attitude, every runner will tell you, is crucial in finishing the race. And then physically, you might have blisters develop, you might turn your ankle, your joints may begin to hurt and ache, your muscles may tighten up. You've got to deal with those physical factors as well if you're going to go across that finish line. And so a runner may have to stop at an aid station for a moment and get a massage or drink some Gatorade or something, but then he gets back in the race and he keeps running to that finish line. Now, spiritually, it's the same. We have to battle in those two realms, the realm of the spirit and physical realm. In the realm of the spirit, it's a battle sometimes to overcome discouragement and to maintain hope and joy in the Lord. And Paul commands us, for example, in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, he says, keep seeking those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, he says, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, why does he tell us to do that? Because we're prone to set our mind on the things on earth. Oh, man, I got all these problems. I got all this situation. Paul says, keep seeking those things above. That's the goal. That's where we're heading. Keep your mind on the goal. And it's a daily, sometimes moment by moment, hour by hour struggle. He says, too, the Bible teaches that sometimes spiritual battles are related to physiological problems. You see that with Elijah. The man was exhausted and weary and he got discouraged. And sometimes physical injuries can cause us to be depressed. I'm convinced that some people are just by genetic and biochemistry issues more prone to depression and anger and discouragement and some of those kind of problems. Now, that doesn't mean you can excuse them. It means you got to fight harder for the joy, if that's the way you're wired. But those are physiological things and they all get mixed up together, don't they? The way we are. Sometimes the best thing you can do for your spirit is go take a long nap. You know, I take one every Sunday afternoon that I can. I just go home and crash and then I'm refreshed. I can do better Sunday night again. But I'm just exhausted. And I think that there is something spiritual about taking a good nap. But the appeal of our text is, deal with the spiritual weariness and with the injuries so that they don't put you out of the race. F.F. Bruce comments on these verses and says, sprains and similar injuries must be bound up so that the whole community may complete the course without loss. Now, verse 13 is probably citing Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 to 27 as the background. In that text, the author of Proverbs says, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And so in the race metaphor, the idea is don't get off your eyes off course. Don't be looking over there at the pretty scenery and stumble over something in your path. Or don't say, well, there's a runner over there. There's a shortcut. I'm going to take the shortcut because you'll be disqualified. He's saying stay on the course. Run the race. And watch out so that your feet don't stumble or cause someone else to stumble. And so spiritual healing here is promised, you know, verse 13. Rather, you will be healed. But that's promised if we persevere in obedience, if we make straight paths for our feet. And so the idea is, as we run the course and don't get off course, but obey the Lord, then we'll cross the finish line by setting our eyes on Him, because after all, He is the goal. We will shortly be with Him. So set your mind on those things above, on being with Jesus, and stay on the course. That's the message of verses 12 and 13. So perseverance, then, is a mark of every true believer. And to persevere, we've got to deal with the weariness and the injuries that are inevitably going to come. But there's a third lesson here, and that is to persevere. We have to help each other in running the race. Did you notice how verse 12 is worded? He doesn't say, strengthen your own hands and your own weak hands and your own feeble knees, although, of course, we must do that. But he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And the sense is, whether it's yours or someone else's, you may need to come alongside your brother and help him wrap up his knee so he can keep in the race. Maybe at some time he has to help you, but we're in this together and we are not competing against one another as Christians. We're competing against the enemy, and we all are on the same race team. We all need to help one another finish the course, because the team only wins when every member does well. So that's the idea here. And when it says to make straight paths for your feet, it's an interesting word that means wagon wheel tracks. And the idea is that when a wagon would go along, it would leave a track. You've seen them out in the woods here, I'm sure. And he's saying that we all leave tracks in the way we run the course. And so don't go off course so that someone else says, oh, there's a path, that must be the course, and they follow you into sin. But rather, you follow the Lord, and in so doing, you are strengthening your brothers and sisters who follow the Lord in the path of obedience. And that way, we all can help one another finish the course. Now, you may wonder, well, that's all great. You're talking about running this race and finishing this course, but what is the course? How can we know where it goes? What is the path of this race? Well, he goes on and shows us that in verses 14 through 17. But as I said, for sake of time, we can only deal today with verse 14. But in verse 14, he shows us that we must pursue peace and purity to finish this Christian race. And so the message here is stay on course. The message in verses 12 and 13, don't drop out. Now the message is stay on the course and finish the course. And the course involves pursuing peace and purity. And if you're perceptive, you notice that those are the two great commandments, aren't they? Peace with all men reflects Matthew 22:39, to love your neighbor as yourself, and pursuing the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord is really the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And Jesus links these two themes in the other order of God and then man in Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," and here's the same idea, "for they shall see God." And that's the idea we have in verse 14, "without which no one will see the Lord." And then Jesus adds, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, the link between sanctification and peace shows we are not to pursue peace at any cost, but only peace in harmony with sanctification or holiness. In other words, Paul puts it in Romans 12:18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now, that statement implies it's not always possible to be at peace with all men. Sometimes you try and the other person is adamant in their sin, in their bitterness, in their hatred, and you can do all you want to try to do, but they're not going to budge. Sometimes, in order to make peace with them, you would have to compromise your own personal holiness or perhaps sound doctrine. And again, Scripture would say, don't do that. You can't give up holiness or truth in order to say, well, let's compromise and make peace. Then you get into problems. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, holding to sanctification, live at peace as you can with all men. That's what he's saying. So first of all, the command is pursue peace with all men. And all men includes all those within the church. And of course, it means all ladies, too. But it also means those outside the church, and in the case of the Hebrews, even if they are persecuting you. Ooh, that's easily said and not so easily done. But Jesus said in Luke 6:27-28, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Not so easy to obey. You know those words apply to wives who have husbands who are verbally abusive? They do. 1 Peter 3 says that. Those verses apply to believers who have family members who try to get you to deny your faith. Maybe they provoke you to anger, or they ridicule you or bait you some way trying to get you to deny your faith. You're to love them, pray for them, to do good for them. Those verses apply to Christian teenagers who may live in a godless home and your parents just think that you're following Christ is ridiculous and you're a fanatic and they try again to get you to tone it down. These words apply to Christians who work with people who hate the fact that you're a Christian and they go around the office behind your back trying to spread rumors about you and say false things about you in order to bring you down. You're to love them, bless them, pray for them, not to curse them. I think, though, maybe the most difficult place to apply these verses is with fellow Christians who wrong you. And that happens. That happens. You know, you expect the world to act like the world, don't you? You know, when the world treats you wrong, you go, well, it's the way it is in the world. They're not Christians. They don't hold Christian values. So, you know, that's just the way it is in the world. But when the church does it, when someone in the church spreads a lie about you behind your back and you hear about it, or they do something that's insensitive, they make a comment that just cuts you to the heart, you just go, wait a minute, that isn't supposed to happen. And that is one of Satan's most effective tools to derail a new believer. Get someone in the church to wrong them and watch them drop out of the race. They get discouraged and say, oh, man, I thought I was supposed to be exempt from that stuff here in the church. But that's how the enemy works. Rather than dropping out, the author says, pursue peace with all men. And that word pursue is a strong word. In fact, sometimes it's translated to persecute. It means to go after something with a vengeance. It means like a hunter goes after his prey. He stalks it. He tracks it down. He loses the scent. He picks it up again and he goes after it until he gets it. That's the idea of that word pursue. Pursue peace with all men. That implies some concentrated effort. It means It won't happen accidentally. Now, when someone hurts you, your tendency, I know this because it's my tendency, is to withdraw and to lick your wounds and say to yourself, well, if that's the way that person is going to treat me, see if I ever talk to them again. And you avoid them. You won't look them in the eye. You try to avoid going to places where they're at because you don't want to see them. You don't want to talk to them. You want to avoid them. So you put in distance. How does that fit with pursue peace? Doesn't seem to fit to me. Seems to be the opposite. And you say, well, this is just one verse. It's not the only verse in the New Testament. There are a lot of verses that say to pursue peace. Here's a few of them. Romans 14:19, Paul says, so then we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. And many manuscripts make that an imperative. Let us pursue peace and the things that make for the building up of one another. 1 Peter 3:11, which is citing Psalm 34:14. So it's in the Bible twice there, says the one who desires life and loves length of days must turn away from evil and do good. He must, here it is, seek peace and pursue it. Or again, in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue. And here it comes, righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, may I ask you to consider, do you practice this command? Do you pursue peace with all people? Start in your family. Husbands and wives, do you pursue peace with each other? Or do you have a disagreement and say, well, if he's going to treat me like that, I'm not going to talk to him for 5 days, you know? If she wants to treat me like that, then she can treat me like that. I got other things to do. You stomp off angry. Or do you go after each other saying, wait a minute. We got to get this worked out. We got to talk this through. We love each other. We're Christians. We got to honor Christ here. Let's sit down and work it through. What about parents and kids? Do you do that? Do you work at it? Hey, we got to work this through, kids. Come on, let's talk. We're Christians. And when you go, and by the way, do it in the church. It's very important in the church. Someone wrongs you. Don't just say, well, I'll go find another church. Work it out. We're family. You got to work it through. And don't go to the person with the attitude, well, I am completely wrong and he was a complete jerk. Now, let's work this out. You go in humility and say, you know, I could be wrong. Did I do something to offend you? Was my attitude wrong? Did I say something that was insensitive? I don't want us to be at odds. Let's work together. Let's work peace in this situation. So that's what it means to pursue peace. And I'll grant that's not a pleasant part of the race. You know, when you got to do that, especially if you're the one that you know you were wrong, to have to go to your mate or your kids and say, you know, God has convicted me. My attitude was rotten there. And I just said some things that were sinful. And will you forgive me? But that's part of the race. Pursue peace with all men. And then the second thing he says is pursue the purity without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I know the New American Standard says sanctification, but they're not trying to alliterate points in a sermon. And purity sounds better with peace than sanctification, but you get the idea. Purity, sanctification, holiness, it's all the same. It's talking about inward moral conformity to the standards of God, moral purity in that sense, a heart that is growing in conformity to God's holiness. And you know, holiness begins on the heart level. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed adultery. He's saying it begins on the heart level. Purity does. And he's also saying there that, and it's a scary text in Matthew 5, but he says that if you don't judge that sin of lust, your whole body will be thrown into hell. Now that's what he's saying here. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. He means you won't go to heaven if you're not involved in the process of growing in holiness. Now, let me clarify that by saying two things. First of all, it does not mean that we earn heaven by our righteous behavior. That's not what the text means. The Bible is clear. Heaven is God's free gift to those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. So heaven is God's gift of salvation offered freely by faith to all who have faith in Christ. The second thing it does not mean is that anyone can be perfectly holy or perfectly sanctified in this life. There are some in Christian circles that teach that, that you can achieve this state of sinless perfection where you're above all sin, and that is simply false. Look in your heart and be honest. Nobody ever gets there in this life. We battle the flesh as long as we live in this body. So what does our text mean? Well, it means this, that those whose hearts have been regenerated by Jesus Christ, by God's grace, will pursue a course of purity and growing holiness in their lives. The direction of our lives as Christian is to be holy. And I could take you to many, many texts. I listed them in the printed notes, the full sermon, but I don't have time to go there this morning. But the fact is, we sin often as Christians, but the question is, what do we do when we sin? Do you hate it? Do you turn from it? Do you confess it to God and to those you've wronged? Do you fight against it with the armor that God provides? Do you build into your life safeguards and ways that you will avoid sinning rather than planning to sin? You plan not to sin and try to avoid it. Do you renew your mind through scripture memory and through becoming new in the way you think? All of these things. And it's a lifelong pursuit, but don't make any mistake about it. The Bible says, without which no one will see the Lord. It means you won't go to heaven. And you wouldn't want to go to heaven if you aren't pursuing holiness, because you know why? Heaven is going to be a perfectly holy place. God is holy. Get that picture in Isaiah where the angels, the holy angels who never sin, are there before the holy God, and they cover their face with their wings and they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory. And so, heaven's a holy place. All the saints that are in heaven are perfectly holy. You know, you ever go to a party where you feel out of place? You just don't fit in? Think how you wouldn't fit in heaven if you have no interest in holiness, and here you are in a holy place. So the idea is, Christians are pursuing holiness, realizing we'll fall short, but that's the goal. And when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. We will be holy forever and ever in heaven. And it'll be wonderful. So you wouldn't want to go there if you're not pursuing it. And in fact, if you could get in there and not be holy, you'd ruin the place, because it's going to be all holy people there. And so heaven is a holy place. And everyone who has been rescued from sin is on this path of pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. A woman named Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. And on July 4th, 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of Southern California. That swim is a long swim, as you know. 26 miles across the sea, as the song goes. And it is cold. The Pacific Ocean right there gets the Arctic Current. And it is cold, even in the summer, as I can attest, growing up in Southern California. Well, on this particular day, not only was there the cold, but there was a dense fog that had set in, and she couldn't see anything. And after 15 hours in that cold water, and within a half a mile of her goal, she gave up. She couldn't see the land. And later, she told a reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it. If I could have seen the land," she said, maybe that goal would have spurred me on and I could have made that last half mile. Well, I hope you see the analogy. Our reward is one day soon we will see the Lord. And even now, as he says in verse 1, we are to look unto Jesus by faith. And if we look unto him in that finish line, and there is the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, and we are accepted into his presence, then he says, run with endurance. Persevere. Persevere in pursuing peace with all men. Persevere in pursuing the purity without which no one will see the Lord. That's the race. Father, I pray you would help us. We struggle with so many things. We get weary. We get wounded. We want to drop out. I pray you would help any who are flagging in the race today to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be renewed in spirit, and to go on in 2005 and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I pray, Lord, that if any here have not trusted in Christ, that you would open their eyes to see their need as a sinner, open their eyes to see your provision at the cross, where Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners, and that all who come and receive him by faith will be cleansed, not by works of righteousness, which they have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And we commit our day and our new year to you. Pray that we all would be running vigorously this race that you have graciously called us to run, for Jesus' sake. Amen.